The 4 weeks have gone very quickly. Thank you very much for the welcome that we've had, and the hospitality, and the spiritual note in so many of the conversations we've had. It's all mighty encouraging. And I've tried in these 4 weeks just to teach one thing, that God is wonderfully generous. He's extraordinarily kind and tender. And if there's one verse that you should remember, it's from Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. In the first sermon, I tried to show to you that God only saves broken people. Frankly, it does not matter how bad you've been. If we could all see our own heart, we've been as bad as you have. If you own up and say, I've got it all wrong, and look away to Jesus Christ and trust only what he did, God is standing there with open arms to receive you. He saves broken people. When we pray, we don't have to get our act together. We don't have to impress. Prayer is not words. It's the movement of the heart. We don't have to go up. We have to go down. So I tried to show you in the second message that he only hears broken prayers. In the third message, I tried to show you that if you're going to serve the Lord, you don't have to have the X factor. You don't have to be any great guns. You don't have to be any big shakes. God uses perfectly ordinary people. It's not even your talents, though you have them, that God needs. The people he uses are, without exception, ordinary men and women and young people who rely on him and not themselves. He only uses broken instruments. When we're weak, we're strong. His grace is sufficient. This is the gospel. There's too much religion amongst us, too much telling us that somehow or other we've got to improve, and then maybe God will cast a look in our direction. That isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it comes to church life today. We're going to learn now, very briefly, I hope clearly, that God only blesses broken churches. Now, when I told someone who comes on and off to this church what I was going to preach on, this person said to me, you'll have to be very careful in that last message. Otherwise, you'll be open to misunderstanding. Well, I'll try not to be open to misunderstanding. Everything I have to say to you this morning comes from Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. It's the year 96. Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive. And in that concentration camp on the Isle of Patmos, just off the coast of what we now call Turkey, on a Sunday, Jesus Christ has appeared to the Apostle John. And he dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. And if you look at, on a map for these 7 cities, 7 large towns, as we might call them today, you'll find that there's some logic to it. So I'll do it the right way round for you. But this is Turkey, all right? And you start here in Ephesus, and if you go like this, you'll cover all the 7 churches. Obviously, one messenger, I think, was sent with the book of Revelation, and he read out these dictated letters at each church appropriately. Because actually, every letter says at the end of it, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every letter is to every church. Every letter is to this church. So they're relevant to us. What we'll do this morning is we'll ask 3 questions. And then we'll answer them from these 2 chapters. Now here's the first question. What is a blessed church? What do you think of when you hear that a church is being blessed? Sometimes people say, that church is really being blessed. What does the New Testament mean? What does the Bible teach? What is a blessed church? Well, these 7 letters, if you look at them, are all very similar. There's a pattern. Each one starts with being addressed to an angel, and I'm not getting into that today. Then the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself. You can pick any letter and this will be more or less true of it. Then he has something to commend. Then he has something to condemn. Then he gives a warning, if you like, a threat. And then there's some form of exhortation and a reminder that all this is for all the churches. The key words in every letter are the same. Did you notice them when you study these seven letters? In every letter, Jesus says, "I know." And in every letter, he says, "I will." That's very searching. There's nothing going on in any church, anywhere, and never has been, about which the Lord Jesus Christ cannot say, "I know." And if we look closely at these letters, we would see that that's true of attitudes, not just of words, not just of actions, but of thoughts. "I know." And then in the light of that, he says, "I will." Sometimes it's marvellously encouraging, his "I will." Sometimes, frankly, it's terrifying. We have to bear all that in mind. Now, in most of the churches, there is something to commend and something to condemn. Come with me to chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This is the church of Ephesus. What is there to commend? Look at verse 2. "I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary." But then we read, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And then comes the condemnation that they've lost their first love. Now if you go to the church at Pergamos, that's chapter 2 verse 12, you'll see the same thing. Chapter 2 verse 13, "I know your works. You hold fast to my name, you didn't deny it." But verse 14, "I have a few things against you." Same thing in Thyatira. Chapter 2 verse 18 that starts. Look at verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." That's high praise. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And look at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, that starts. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." That's a commendation. But things were the other way round, weren't they, this time? Look at chapter 3, verse 1, the end of the verse. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So there's four of the churches. In four of the churches, the Lord says, "Here's some good things to say about you. But, nevertheless, here are some bad things to say about you." In one church, there are only bad things to say. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Run your finger down. Chapter 3, verse 14. Just run your finger down to the end of the chapter. Can you find any good thing that the Lord says about the church? Only bad things. But in two churches, there are only good things. So come back to chapter 2, verse 8, which is why I asked Graham to read it. And by the way, Graham, you're forgiven for not writing to me. Chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now run your finger down to verse 11. It's the shortest of the letters. Is there anything bad there? At all? Only good things. And now look at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. Run your finger down. Chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. No bad things at all. Now by this process, what have we been doing? Well, we've learned immediately what a blessed church is. Some churches, the Lord has good things to say about them, and bad things, four of those. One church, only bad things. Two churches, no bad things. So what is a blessed church? A blessed church is a church about which the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing bad to say. Interesting, these letters, aren't they? There's no comment on the numbers. A church of 3 might be a bad church. But a church of 30,000 might be a bad church. But a church of 3 might be a blessed church. And a church of 30,000 might be a blessed church. There's no comment on resources, much, except those churches which are poor and one that thought it was rich. There's no comment on giftedness or manpower or how many missionaries they've sent out. Interesting, by the way, as we're in the 21st century, and no comment on the music. No comment on the ministry. We don't know in any of these churches how good the sermons were, which is a relief to some of us. Not a single comment about whether the church was culturally relevant and contemporary, or old-fashioned. All these things which I've mentioned undoubtedly have their importance and have their place, but that's never the real issue. What is a blessed church? A blessed church is a church of any size, giftedness or non-giftedness, in any context, made up of any number or fewness of people, is a church about which the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has nothing bad to say. So I always have to ask the question, in any church that I'm in, does the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, have anything bad to say about my church? And if the answer is no, that is a blessed church. And we've answered our first question. Second question then. What would cause the head of the church to say bad things? What would cause the head of the church to say bad things about a church? Well, false teaching would. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Balaam taught Old Testament Israel, you don't have to be distinct. You don't have to be different. Just fit in with the way other people tick. That's what he taught. It was doctrine. Don't say doctrine doesn't matter. Some doctrine is true, and some doctrine is untrue. Some doctrine is right, and some doctrine is false. God is a God of truth. Truth is what is. God is what is, and the mind of God is truth. False teaching would cause the head of the church to say bad things about a church. Churches should be fussy. They should actually be finicky about their doctrine. Exact. Always. Who would want to go on a transatlantic cruise, but the liner is half a degree out? Who knows where you might end up? Who would want to be on a plane where the autopilot isn't perfectly adjusted? False teaching would bring down bad things on a church, so would ungodliness. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Jezebel taught, you see, whoever she was, you can live as you please. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. They didn't have spiritual life and behavior. Chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And their problem was in the realm of behavior and emotion. What they felt. It was not godly. That would bring down condemnation from the Son of God. But imagine a church where the doctrine is perfect and the behavior, at least outwardly, is spot on. Could the Lord say anything bad about that? Yes, look at chapter 2, verse 4. Having described what a wonderful church Ephesus is, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. 40 years earlier, that church had been started through the preaching of Paul, and it was ablaze with zeal for Christ, terrific sacrifice, even the burning of horoscopes and magic spells and all those spiritist type things in the street for people to show that they had finished with all that demonic nonsense forever. And 40 years later, some of those members are safely in glory. Some perhaps are still alive, and another generation's come, and their heart isn't burning with a warm affection for Jesus Christ. But there is something which, above everything else, brings down the wrath of Jesus. And you'll see it in chapter 3, verse 14 onwards, in this Laodicean church. Supremely this. What would cause the head of the church to say bad things about a church? Supremely this. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now let's just try and imagine somebody wretched. Miserable is the Greek word here, actually means to be pitied. So wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. But what does the person say about himself? I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I've need of nothing. Actually, Laodicea at the time was a very rich city, but I don't think that's the point here. They actually thought they were doing okay. Everything was hunky-dory. You can almost imagine the prayer meeting down at Laodicea. It's a sort of PM prayer meeting, actually stands for Pharisee meeting. Lord, we thank you that we're not like others. How blessed we are, Lord. Thank you for the discernment you've given us. Thank you for the influence that you've given us. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Thank you that we're so rich spiritually and so well resourced, and everything is so wonderful here. And you can always go into the sitting room of any church member as they talk about the church, and they're all saying, this is a fantastic church to belong to, isn't it? Oh yes, can't imagine belonging to any other church, can you? No. And all the time, they're neither hot nor cold. You can deal with cold people. Unconverted people are cold. They're not even professing Christians. You can work with hot people, warm-hearted, praying Christians. But here's people who've renounced the world, they say, but they're not on fire for Christ. They're sort of somewhere in the middle, and they're very satisfied indeed. And there's not anything remotely like a repentant heart among them. Now, somebody's going to say to themselves at this point, this is actually bordering on being very discouraging. What happens if I'm in a church which is in a real mess, but my own heart is right? What happens if I'm in a church where it's true that they're neither cold nor hot, but at least I'm hot? Or where there is false doctrine, but at least I'm believing straight. There's ungodly behaviour, but I'm going the right way. What happens if I'm the exception? Does that mean I've got to suffer because the whole church is under condemnation? Look at chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent, says Jesus to the whole church. He just told them that they're poor, but they can get gold from him. That they're blind, but they can get their sight back from him. That they're naked, but they can get clothing from him. They must come back to Christ, but they haven't. They must repent. They must have broken hearts, but they haven't. But then he says this. Verse 20, chapter 3. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Behold, sit up, pay attention, says Jesus. Take hold of this. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. I'm knocking at the door of the church, but they're not letting me in. Will you let me in? Will you walk with me? Will you welcome me? Will you come back to me? If nobody else does, if you're the only one, I will meet you in intimate communion, refresh you, visit you, revive you. If everybody else neglects what I'm saying, but you're the one who responds, you can count on me to meet with you. And if you overcome, I'll grant you to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But ladies and gentlemen, a church, as a church, will remain under the condemnation of Christ unless the great characteristic of the church is repentance. Chapter 2, verse 5, remember, repent. Chapter 2, verse 16, repent or else. Chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, she did not repent. Chapter 3, verse 3, remember, repent. Chapter 3, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Which leads us to the third question. So we now know what a blessed church is. A blessed church is a church about which the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing bad to say. What would cause the head of the church to say bad things about a church? False teaching, ungodliness, not loving him, but supremely this lack of brokenness. But the door's open. He'll come into you. Just you. But there's no hope for a church unless it has a broken heart right across the board for its sins. Number three, what would cause the head of the church to say nothing bad about the church? What would cause the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to say nothing bad about the church? Well, in a word, the presence of fire. Look with me briefly at Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. What's going on? What's going on is that the church is in the fire, and there's worse fire to come. Fire is all around it. It's the year 96, remember. 59 years after this event, in Smyrna, Polycarp will be burned alive. But he will tell the proconsul that he's been a Christian 86 years, and he will not renounce Jesus Christ. 86 years I have served him, he says, and he did me no harm. Why should I grieve my Saviour now? And then the fellow, the proconsul, says, come on now, turn your back on the Christian faith and I'll spare you, old man. And Polycarp says, if you haven't understood who I am or what I am, let me now declare to you that I am a Christian. You threaten me with fire, but you forget the fire which burns forever, which burns body and soul in hell. Bring on what you will, I will not renounce Christ. And in that fire, his heart burned with fire. He was moved with loyalty and love for Jesus Christ, absolutely obsessed with Christ. The first people to bring wood were the members of the local synagogue. And then the local pagans joined in, and Polycarp burned alive. We have no idea how old he was. Obviously very old. He's been a Christian 86 years. Anybody here beat that? That's why so many things are in this letter to the Smyrna church in chapter 2, verse 8. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. This is the book of Revelation, of course, where all the numbers have importance. 10 means completeness, but divinely ordained. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And in the fire they did not flinch. In Now look at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. Here they spared the fire outside, but the fire is inside. Chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. They've got an open door of witness. For you have little strength. They're just weak Christians with opportunities. Little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then he promises that the enemies will come down and worship before their feet, which most people interpret to mean that there will be conversions amongst their enemies. Verse 10, you have kept my command to persevere. And in this case, as a result, they'll be spared the trial. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. And there they're spared the persecution. But they're still clinging, 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 clinging to Jesus Christ. Weak, unresourced, probably small in number, little strength, but not flinching from their loyalty to Christ. These seven letters put together teach us one thing. What does the Lord Jesus Christ think of my church? It's a blessed church if he has nothing bad to say about it. What would cause him to say something bad? What would cause him to say nothing bad? But just the question, what does the Lord Jesus Christ think of my church? Is there anything bad that he would say about it? It's not actually very different from asking the question, what does he think of me? Israel lost its victory, you remember? Because of Achan, just one. The New Testament is very different at that point, isn't it? There's just one who's walking with the Lord. The Lord will meet with that person. But what does the Lord think of me? And the moment somebody asks that question, something happens inside their heart. They cease to be proud. They cease to be pretentious. They cease to be arrogant. They become very aware of their failings, their ignorance, their misunderstandings, their falls, their lost opportunities, their insufficient zeal, their lack of love, their lack of compassion for the lost, and a million other things at once. They ask the question, what does he think of me? What does he think of my church? What does he think of me? And the moment that question is asked, something happens inside the heart. And the church is blessed and heaven bound. Let us pray. And Father, we know that we're all moving forward at an enormous speed to the moment where our Lord Jesus Christ comes. We thank you for his promise, I come quickly. We thank you that he brings his rewards with him. We thank you that at the end of earth's brief day, there is nobody else to answer to. We thank you that he who is judge of all is the saviour of every broken heart, the hearer of broken prayers, the user of broken instruments, the one who blesses broken churches. And we pray, O Lord, you'll visit our hearts with that constant question. What does the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, think of us? Think of me? And that this will govern not just outwardly, but inwardly all that we are and do. Visit us, Lord, visit me, with the broken and contrite heart which you do not despise. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we'll sing a